My childhood home was a chicken ranch. And as I was growing up, we had a quota. My parents had the capability to grow 20,000 chickens a year. So every 6 months, we would receive a Fisher Chicks truck drive into our driveway. And the Fisher Chicks truck, when it arrived, we would be waiting for it, all excited about what was about to happen. We were just excited about this opportunity and celebrating together. The Fisher Chicks truck would come in our driveway and back up to one of our barns. And we got our barn clothes on. We hustled to the barn. And we got to the barn. They opened the doors. And they opened the doors to this 93-degree heat of the trucks. And they had these boxes of little baby tennis ball looking chicks. Peeping, looking for what to do, unsure as to what was going on in this life. They were just hours old. And we took these boxes of warm baby chicks and we brought them into our barn. And we put them into the places where they'd be and started to feed them and water them and care for them. You see, from day one with those baby chicks, we were on a mission. And the mission was to grow these baby chicks to do what they were supposed to do, and that was to lay fertile eggs. There was 1,000 roosters and 9,000 hens, and we put them all together in this barn, and they started to grow. And it was disappointing every day in some ways, because we had a chicken funeral every single day. There would be at least one that would die that we would have to then get rid of, and sadness I could see on my father's face. How many did we lose today, he would say. And as they grew, and chickens, unlike dogs and certainly unlike animals, they lived their entire life in 1 year. So about week 12, they started to change their appearance and their attitudes, and their little fuzzy white yellowness changed into feathers, white feathers. And the roosters got their red combs on their heads, and they started to get all kind of cool, and they spread out their wings, and they started to attack other roosters, and they were really cocky. And they had this attitude, and they strutted around with their chests out, and the hens preened themselves, and they had to learn how to walk with their heads going out along with their feet. It was like chicken rap they were listening to as they learned how to walk and move their head at the same time. But we got through the 20th week, and things settled down. They were mature. And as I told you earlier, you can work out the numbers. Every rooster had a harem. 9 chickens that were his family. And we had to collect those eggs from the chickens. And collecting those eggs, we were obviously looking to have fertile eggs, to have eggs that weren't cracked. And in our peak day, the day in which we gathered the most eggs from that flock, it was a day of celebration, a day I'll never forget, because the previous day there was 10,092 eggs collected. And that day we collected 10,165 eggs. Highest ever. We celebrated. We're happy with what was going on. And midway through that flock, too, every flock is measured. Of course, the chickens that we had, free-range broiler breeder chickens, every flock was then measured on hatchability, because it wasn't just producing the eggs. They weren't for consumption. These eggs were to be chicks, hence the roosters. These eggs that we had to become chicks, and we had a 92% hatchability, which meant that the eggs that went into the hatchery, 92% hatched into baby chicks. Another day of celebration for my parents and myself and my family, because there was 92% hatchability, and we were gathering all these eggs. We went through the 52 weeks of the flocks, and the chickens produced the eggs they did, and we didn't lose as many as we thought. And there was great celebration, and there was great reward. Now, you may think this is a very strange thing for Ken to be talking about on Sunday morning, but Mary told me that I could talk about my childhood experiences. So I thought I would share this story with you. You may ask me the question, Ken, what does this possibly have to do with what we've been talking about? Missio Dei, Missio Christo, Missio Spirito Santo. How are we supposed to align this? What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, hold on to that thought. I'll come back to it. We've been asking the question over this last few weeks, where is God? What's he doing in our world? And if you're anything like me, there will be at some point in your life in which you've asked that question in various ways because you're frustrated, because you want God to be doing something different, because you want God to show up. And you want him to do something that aligns with his will, aligns with the Bible, and that you need. Where is God? What's he doing? Is our question. This is a missional question, hence Missio Dei. Missio Dei, the Latin for mission of God. What's God doing? Missio Christo, the mission of Christ, the Missio Spirito Santo. What is the Holy Spirit doing in our world? Good question. We have learned over these 5 weeks that Missio Dei, God's mission was to send his son Jesus Christ. The mission of God the Father sending his son Jesus Christ was to also send the Holy Spirit into our world. The Comforter, he was called. We also learned that God's mission is good news to those in deep. All of you, at some point in your life, have felt like you've been in deep. Maybe it's today. All kinds of different experiences. The deepness that we feel, Jesus Christ came and said that he was going to come and give sight to those that are blind. Good news to those who are poor. He said he was coming for those who are in deep. We also learned that God's will, God's mission, is pursued by his willing servants amidst disappointment. You see, living with the disappointment is part of the mission because we're not God. And we learned that whole sense of dealing with disappointment. But we also want to look today at God's mission that brings joy and fulfillment and eternal reward. Joy, fulfillment, eternal reward. So I want to turn to Colossians 3. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Colossians 3, Paul's letters, epistles. It'll also be up on the screen. If you have your phone with you or if you have your Bible on the phone, I highly recommend YouVersion. What's the YouVersion? YOU version to put on your phone, so your Bible's always with you. If you have that, please turn with me to Colossians 3. This passage that we're going to look at is a familiar passage. It's Paul's summary of this mission dynamic that we face. What is this mission of God? I would like us to read it responsively. I'll read the first verse, and you could please read the second as we progress through this text. It's Colossians 3, starting at verse 12. I encourage you as well, just as some of you are looking it up, I encourage you as well to have a study Bible and a pencil. And as you look through the Bible in your own time as well too, and you study it, have your pencil with you. God's Word is meant to be an interactive tool. Sometimes we hold it so holy and so sacred, we're not willing to interact with it. But I'm of the opinion that you should have your pencil with you. Write the questions that you have for God in the text. Underline things, highlight things. If you need a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles here that you can have. Let's take a look at Colossians 3, starting at verse 12. I'll read 12, you read 13, and so forth. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Your turn. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. This is a powerful text. a summary text for Paul as he himself thinks about mission. It answers four questions: who, how, what, and where. First of all, let's look at who. Who is to be about God's mission? Well, he says in the first verse, "You are following Christ, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." Do you feel that this morning? Because that's who you are. God's chosen people. You might scratch your head and say, "I don't understand this chosenness." In the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, he extended his arms to all nations, all peoples, and said, "If you hear my words and accept them, you're chosen." It's a funny kind of concept we have, but if you're yielding yourself to God's word, you're chosen because he has opened and extended his grace to you. You are God's chosen people, and you are holy, which means set apart for his purposes, and dearly loved by God. Tom Cullen once preached a message about accepting the fact that you're loved. I thought it was brilliant. Because as he shared his text with us, he said it's tough for us as sinful human beings to accept the fact that we're loved at times. God loves us. Loves you. Who is to do God's mission? Those that are chosen, his chosen people, holy and dearly loved. He then goes on and answers the question, how are you to do this? God's mission. Well, through the Holy Spirit, we can see that that same verse, as God's chosen, holy, loved people, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. He continues and says forgiveness and love. Clothe yourself is a brilliant concept that Paul uses because you can't produce it yourself. You can't say, "I'm a standalone person. I want to do it my way. I'm going to come up with my own compassion." God says, "I didn't make you that way. You need my compassion to impact you, and you clothe yourself, you put on the Holy Spirit's compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." In fact, Galatians talks about the fact that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is these things: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, perseverance. How are you to do it? Through the Holy Spirit's power. Continues, and we then are called to, well, what are we to do? We understand that we are dearly loved by God, given life, and it's all its beauty and expression. We taste or we sense the fact that the Holy Spirit enables us to have this compassion and gentleness and humility and self-control. When I'm most honest with myself, I realize that it's not me producing that thing. It's God in me yielding to him. So what are we supposed to do? Well, he continues and says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's brilliant. First thing you're supposed to do on mission is actually let God's peace rule in your hearts. Change you. But he continues and says, let the message of Christ, the gospel, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the what. What are we to do? Have the peace of Christ in us, experience it, yield to it, express it, and then share the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, with people. Well, where are we supposed to do that? Well, the last verse tells us, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. Do it in the name. Now, this is an interesting part of the verse. Do it in the name of Jesus Christ. We use that in our Christian world, in Jesus' name I pray. We use this terminology. What does this mean? It means to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, in the mission of God, in the will of God. So you need to be very careful with what you do. Because if you say, "I'm going to go and sin in the name of Christ," don't say that. You cannot sin in the name of Christ. So if I say, well, I need to get to an appointment quick. I'm going to speed on my motorcycle in the name of Christ. Hope he protects me. God's saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. You can speed if you want to, but don't do it in my name. Do it in your own name. We kind of throw this thing around. Lord, please bless me with this lottery ticket in your name. What? You want to buy a lottery ticket? Buy a lottery ticket, but don't do it in Jesus' name. That's not his will. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? I was caught up with that a little while ago and realized that, yeah, God gives me free will. He actually allows me to do what I want. So for me to put on top of everything else, oh, I'm doing it in God's name, that's pride. I know God's will many times, just choose not to do it. Well, I better not say I'm doing it in his name. In the name of Christ, whether in word or deed, in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We've looked at this in this last couple weeks, this sense of concentric circles, God, self, neighbor, world. The truth is, God sent his Son into the world, sent his Holy Spirit to be with us in this world. There's no place that God doesn't go in this world. Just read the life of Christ and you realize that there was no place that someone could say, oh, you don't belong here. He went everywhere. God allowed his Son to go in places that the Pharisees wouldn't allow themselves to go. God's everywhere. A couple years ago, I had the opportunity with my family to go to Israel. And I thought, oh, this is going to be a mystic, majestic experience, standing by the Sea of Galilee. And I was thinking, Lord, I'm in place of your works. Holy Spirit was very quiet. I just couldn't understand why I didn't have a great sense of, this is God's home. And these words came to my head. I'm everywhere. I'm not in one place anymore. You could say that back 2,000 years ago. It's in the temple. Jesus Christ came, he went global. There's no place Jesus Christ doesn't have the freedom to go. He made your heart his home. So how does this work? Well, it works this way. God extends his love to you. We read it earlier. God loves you. God has given you life. He's given you opportunities that you have to live, to express them. He says, I love you. But he expects something back from you. And that's you responding to him and saying, thank you, Lord. I appreciate you, Lord. I want to do your will. I see that your life for me is better than the life I designed for myself, Lord. He expects his response. In fact, he needs a response. He demands a response. He's made you in such an incredible way that to not respond, unacceptable to him. But when you respond, and when I respond, always imperfectly, when I respond back to him, he then extends his love to me so that I can then take his love to my neighbor, to the world. And the world then, in community with each other, to then express God's love back to me. And through this expression of God's love through ourselves, to our neighbor, to the world, he blesses us. And he takes great delight in it. I love the words in Genesis where it says, in the cool of the night, God walked with his people. What a beautiful image. I wonder how many times God is walking down on Chine Drive at the end where the bluffs are, enjoying his creation, and I miss him. He's every right to be here. It's his creation. God takes great delight in his world. The Bible tells us this. One day this was before Janet and I moved to Toronto. We had a next-door neighbor named Al. Al is a farmer, I understand, still a farmer of about 1,000 cattle. He's a beef farmer, pretty significant in size. He farms with his brother and his father. And Al was just in the field beside our farm, and I needed to talk to him about something, so I kind of waved him down. He was spreading manure, which if you don't know quite what that means, it means cleaning up after the cows and spreading what's left in the field. Helps things grow. He was spreading manure. And as I got into conversation with him, I asked him this question. It was a little punchy, but I asked him, Al, he's a committed Christian, leader of his church. I said, Al, how do you spread manure the way God wants you to? How do you spread manure in the Lord's name? He came right back to me. He came right back to me and said this, Ken, when I'm spreading manure, I realize and I'm thankful for the job God has given me to do. And as I operate the machines, it gets lonely at times, but I realize that as I'm operating these machines, spreading manure, I am allowing beef cattle to grow and to feed people. I'm thankful that God uses me in my job to bring life to people. And as I grow these cattle and grow these crops, I hope that what I'm doing allows the people to consume the food that I produce, to also thank God. And he says, furthermore, when I'm driving in the tractor and I'm thinking about the people that I'm responsible for as a deacon of my church, I pray for them as they come to mind. And when time permits and when people are, when I'm talking to people, I share God's word with them. I tell them that they need to have a relationship with God. One man came to his house, he was sharing, and said, I won't come Sunday. I'm in the area. I know that you want to talk about this seed contract, but I won't come Sunday because I know that's your family day. And Al said, no. That's my day for God and I. It's not for my family. I'm with my family. I love my family. But that's my time I set aside to be with God. And Al said, as I do this, I have joy in what I do. And I try to love those and care for those around me, even the cows. I thought that was a brilliant response. Al, spreading manure on his tractor, is doing it in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, Al is not a Christian farmer. Al is a farming Christian. There's a difference. Because as Al shared that with me, I was in my own place of making a change from selling my farm and my financial practice to come to Toronto and seek out where God would lead me. And I was struggling with this concept of what is God's will? What is God's will in our life? And Al helped me to understand that you can do anything in the name of Christ. And to be a Christian farmer means that his definition is in what he does. Men, we find this kind of satisfaction in a definition of who we are in what we do. But you see, Al was reversing it. He wasn't saying, I'm a Christian farmer. He was saying, I'm a farming Christian. I'm always going to be a Christian. I'm always going to follow the Lord's leading for my life, but I may not always be a farmer. See the difference? Farming Christian, not a Christian farmer. And unless what you're doing is illegal or immoral or against God's will, you also can do what you do, regardless of what you do in life, in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, by doing what you're doing in the name of Christ means that you have the opportunity to do it honestly and diligently and wisely. It means that you have the opportunity to take the rest from what you do, to help others develop, to honor others, even if they're animals, to do what you do in the name of Christ. That's how you do it. You see, all of us can be about this mission. This mission of God, Missio Dei, Missio Christo, Missio Spirito Santo, what is God doing in our world? We ask that question and we kind of make it self-centric and we say, what is God doing? How is God helping me? Truth is, God turns back to us after giving us life and sustaining that life and giving us joy to express and loving communities and loving relationships around us. He turns to us sometimes and says, where are you? What are you doing? You see, he's God. I'm not. When I think about the life that he's given me, I should be thankful for what he's given me. And seek to walk in the garden like he did with Adam. It's a great opportunity for us to connect with God and be about this mission. I've had my own times in which I've been raising chickens or spreading manure, wondering the value of my life and how it really is significant. And at times in which I've reflected that way, I've realized that largely God's not as much concerned about what I do or what I accomplish as how I do it and how I do it in relationship with Him.